Okay, let's take a look at where we're going tonight, and then we'll go there. We're looking at a cluster of verses, Genesis 6, beginning with verse 5, on through verse 8. And it really serves as a heading for the material that follows clear up through the end of the flood into chapter 8. And basically what we have then is captioned this way. Genesis 6, 5 through 8 is God's response to man's condition. And we will have in these verses a summary statement of that theme. To see the two sides of the coin, we have first of all a statement, and probably the classic one in the Bible, about man's depravity. Six, five. And as we look through the depravity of man, there will be an emphasis on the scene. There will be an emphasis on the magnitude of it. There will be an emphasis on the intensity of his depravity, and an emphasis on the totality of it, the extent of it. We sometimes use the term total depravity of man. And we ought to put down what we do not mean by total depravity. When we speak of man as being totally depraved, and that is truly what the Bible teaches, this does not mean that all men are as bad as they can be. Total depravity does not mean all men are as bad as they can be. Some men are worse and deeper in their sin than others. And the Bible does not simply lump everyone together in one pile and say, every man is as sinful as he can possibly be. Because there are shades. There are good bad men, bad bad men, and very good bad men. And that is not the teaching of total depravity. The teaching of total depravity means all men are as bad off as they can be. All men are as bad off as they can be. And what that means is this. Every man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And that means he is in as bad a condition in relationship to God as he can possibly be. Now, I take it in Genesis 6:5, while the depravity of man in terms of being bad off is in view, the primary emphasis in this particular verse is on the antediluvian civilization was as depraved as it could be, and men were perhaps as bad as they could be. Reading that through, seeing the elements in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And I'll simply drop the question at this point. Why couldn't we edit the sentence to say, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great? Why did he say great on the earth? In other words, why the emphasis on the scene? So, continuing, and that every intent, every emphasizes magnitude, of the thoughts of his heart was only, emphasis on totality, evil continually, and continually emphasizes the intensity of it. So those key ideas in this very pivotal verse will come down in verse 5. As soon as we see man's depravity, you have the emphasis on God's response to that, which is really the theme of the whole section, but it's prefaced by a little statement about depravity. Chapter 9, verse 6, 7, and 8. And God's response will come in two ways. One, in judgment. 9, 6 and 7. Verse 6 reads, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." And so the response then is in judgment. And verse 8, "But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord." God's response in judgment, God's response in grace. 9:8. And basically, in the first minutes tonight, that is exactly where we will be going. So let's scroll up and begin with the comment on man's depravity. 6:5. And notice what the Scripture has to say about that depravity, or what God's declaration is about it. First of all, the verses in front of us are full of anthropomorphisms. And anthropomorphisms are things like "the Lord saw." And you come down to verse 6. "He was sorry. He was grieved in his heart." Maybe if you're a purist, you will prefer to use the right terms. These are this is very important for all of Scripture, anthropomorphisms. And I'll underscore the morphisms. And spell it right here. Anthropomorphisms. And there are anthropopathisms. Anthropomorphisms means that you attribute a human characteristic to God in order to express who he is. Eyes of the Lord, ears of the Lord. Eyes of the Lord does not mean God has literal eyes. It's using the eye as perception and awareness. The arm of the Lord is used for strength, since it is the strong part of the human body. And anthropopathism is assigning an emotion that is human to God. Feel sorry is a human emotion, and in order to express God, it is applied to him. So, what are these two things? They are expressions of truth. They are expressions of truth by attributing to God human characteristics. That points out one of the characteristics of the Bible. The Bible is not like a philosophy book. It does not abstract. As a matter of fact, we really are not very true to Scripture when we talk about the omniscience of God, because the Bible would not talk about his omniscience and use a term like that. The Bible would say the eye of the Lord is over all the earth. And it would use eyes. If we talk about the omnipotence of God, the Bible really wouldn't do that. It would talk about the powerful arm of God and use these things in a very, very clear way. So, in order to express truth to us, God, the Scripture takes certain characteristics and it applies them to God. Does God really ever feel sorry? No, God doesn't really feel sorry. But how are you going to express the pain over a creation that is in rebellion against him? What other word are you going to have for it? And there's just nothing left. And therefore, the Bible characteristically uses these. And we have an anthropomorphism started out in verse 5. Because we have the remark that the Lord saw, and that would be attributing eyes to the Lord. And it does not mean, as we said, that God has eyes as men do. It simply says that the eye gate is the means whereby we are aware of things around us. And therefore, how are you going to express that God is aware of things around him? You could say, well, he's omniscient. Well, that's that's fine. The Bible just doesn't do that. The Bible is simply going to say that God is aware of things about Him and how you're going to put it. The Lord saw it. His eyes is aware of it. And therefore, the awareness of God begins in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And notice coming in here on the depravity of man, we have several things. One, we said we have the scene. And that's where we dropped a question. Why does verse 5 say the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth? Why the emphasis on the scene of earth? And the answer to that is very simple. Earth is not the only place that sin is present. Satan has his angels, and therefore Satan and his kingdom is evil, and the emphasis is going to be judgment and salvation is for earth. Both the judgment and the salvation is for earth. Second, the magnitude of sin is emphasized. And the magnitude of sin is emphasized by an emphatic word in verse 5, which you would only see by looking at the Hebrew text, but the emphatic word in verse 5 is the word every. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and you have the word and every intent, you have the word every placed in an emphatic position. Every intent. The expression that comes down evil continually literally reads with the word kol, which means all, and then the word yom for day. Continually is literally all the day long. The totality is emphasized by the word only. This thought will be picked up once again when we come down to verse 11 and verse 12. Emphasis on the antediluvian sinfulness. Now, to all of this, God responds in verses 6 through 8. God is not passive toward man's sin, and God is not passive toward man's response. And God responds, first of all, in judgment. 6, 6, and 7. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth. And so we're going to express the pain of man's sinfulness in anthropopathic terms. And therefore, you have the idea that He is sorry. Or some translations, do you have repent? It repented the Lord that He had made man? Okay, we'll key off of the word repent. And say, first of all, that the word repent, both Old Testament and New Testament, means to change one's mind. Means to change one's mind consistently in Old Testament and New. And the word that is translated to change one's mind in the Old Testament is shuv. I guess in transliteration, make it S-H-U-V. Shuv means to change one's mind. The important thing about this verse is when you translate repent, anyone who knows the Old Testament would immediately look for the Hebrew word shuv. That's not the Hebrew word that is found here, that is translated either sorry in our translation or to change or repent in, I take it, the King James Version. The word that is used here is the word naham, N-A-H-A-M. Naham, unless you're want to be very pure with your Hebrew, and then the H is rough, Nahem. The word Nahem literally means to pant. And it's used of a quick catch of breath when you have been shocked or pained by a traumatic event. And therefore, New American has said, well, let's not go with repent because it does not mean to change the mind. That's not what Naham means. Naham is the catch of breath that is shocked and sorrowful. And therefore, they said, let's go with the word sorry. But it's a human emotion applied to God. And if you have ever heard or had bad, terrible news, and you were just absolutely struck by it and you gasped. And the idea, therefore, is that God is pained at what has happened by the tragedy of man's sin. Second, he is said to be grieved in his heart. Now, the interesting thing about the word grieved is it is an H-I-T-H-P-A-E-L stem. Hith-pa-el stem. And the hith-pa-el stem does two things. Number one, it shows intensity. So God is, and it would not be an inaccurate translation to say, and God was deeply grieved. But not only does it show intensity, but the stem does one other thing. It carries with it a reflexive idea. A reflexive idea takes the action and brings it back to the one who feels it, or the one who does the acting. And so the idea is, and God, well, let's try and translate that for meaning down at verse, what are we on, 6? And God himself, that would get the intensive, the reflexive idea. God himself was very, He himself was grieved. I was reading the front of the verse. He himself was intensely grieved in his heart. And notice again here, God is given a heart. And it's a human expression, anthropomorphism, to express a truth and an idea about God. Notice also that in this verse, the emphasis, therefore, is not on what sin did to man. The emphasis is on how sin affected God. Now, since we're coming down to foundational truths, we can key off of this verse and say, this is a foundational truth about sin that is germane and fundamental to all the rest of the Bible. Emphasis here, as we have said, is on how God himself is affected by sin. And therefore, the basic fundamental teaching that comes off of this is twofold. All sin is primarily against God. Sin is secondarily against others or self. All sin is primarily against God. And we will give with that passages, a few, that teach that, and then we will come to a conclusion from this truth. So we're now looking at a fundamental truth in the Bible that whenever you look at sin, it is always and primarily against God. Now, four passages. Psalm 51:4. Psalm 51:4 makes a categorical statement about sin. David is making reference to his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51 and verse 4. And as he looks back on it, he will say it was God against whom I sinned. And then we'll go back and notice in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, verse 4, verses 14 and 15, and chapter 12, verse 13. And in these verses, we will find out that he sinned against Israel. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, but chapter 12, verse 13, when it all boils down, it basically was sin against God. Why? All sin is primarily against God. Psalm 51, verse 4. Commenting, he says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." And that "against thee" and "thee only" does not mean as a spinoff, others were not sinned against, but it means he's coming to the issue of what is the basic issue in sin. God has been offended. Now let's go back and look at that same thing in the historical narrative of 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. And notice in the historical narrative how we can hardly deny but what others were sinned against, but how ultimately it comes around to a sin against God. Chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle. That was the responsibility of the king to the nation. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. And I think in the light of the responsibility given to the king to lead in battle and lead in conquest, you can fairly say in chapter 11, verse 1, David sinned against Israel. However, if you come down to chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, David sent messengers and took her, that is Bathsheba. And when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And it's plenty fair to say in verse 4, David sinned against Bathsheba. But third, coming down to verses 14 and 15, came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, that's her husband. And he had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him, so that he may be struck down and die." And that is definitely a sin against Uriah. However, if you go over to chapter 12 and verse 13, then David said to Nathan, and here's where he really gets the issue in focus, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then later in Psalm 51, verse 4, notes that it is against thee and thee only that I've sinned. So, when Genesis chapter 6 begins to emphasize not the effect of sin on man, but the effect of sin on God, the focus is on all sin is primarily against God. In other words, he is the one who is primarily offended. Now, we can develop this out a little more and say that while sin is primarily against God, all sin is against others or ourself in a secondary sense. But if we're to have the doctrine of sin as far as it's presented in the Bible correctly, then we must understand the primary and the secondary of sin. We did, by the way, skip over the fact that since all sin is primarily against God, there is a doctrinal conclusion we should arrive at, and what is it? If God is the one sinned against, who only can forgive it? And there is your conclusion. If sin is primarily against God, only God can forgive. Let's establish that. A couple of places, easy to establish. Mark 2:7. Mark 2:7. It was so understood by the Pharisees and the scribes that only God can forgive sin that they charged Jesus with blasphemy because he forgave sin. Verse 7, they say as they sit there and they've heard the words of verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And that ran headlong into their theology. And their theology said, nobody can forgive sin except God. And that's rooted in a sound basis that he's the only one sinned against, so he obviously is the only one that can forgive. Therefore, you come to verse 7. Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And in the same context, down at verse 10, Jesus says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And then you have, again, other passages such as Luke 5:21 that deal with the same thing. So then, our major point, foundational truth, sin is primarily against God, and therefore he is the only one who can truly forgive sin. Sin is against others and against ourselves in a secondary sense. 1 Corinthians will deal with both of them. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It's sin against self. But chapter 8, we can sin against others. Chapter 8 and verse 12. He says, and thus, by sinning against the brethren, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Notice, by the way, in verse 12, you have both ideas, do you not? You sin against the brethren, but ultimately you do what? You sin against Christ. So verse 12 will be teaching that you sin against the brethren in the secondary sense, but let's take it back to its primary roots. Its primary roots, you sin against Christ. So we have, really, in Genesis, once again, a foundational truth being taught. Now, going back to Genesis, verse 7, and we've got the judgment specified. We often point out that the most emphasized characteristic of God in the Old Testament is the fact that he is holy. And his holiness can be expressed in two ways. Because he is holy, he loves only good. But also, the other side of the coin, if his holiness loves good, then we can also conversely say he hates sin. He loves good, he hates sin. And as a general principle, there are two words that are almost synonymous with holiness, but they break down these two ideas. God is holy, and therefore he loves good, which is expressed by the fact that God is righteous. The fact that he is holy and therefore hates sin gives an emphasis on his justice. In the passage in front of us, verse 6 describes the pain of the fact that his righteousness, which loves good, is pain because man is not producing good. Verse 7 says, I'm going to have to do something about it because I'm just. So, verse 6 describes the pain of offended righteousness. Verse 7 describes the action of perfect justice. Reading then verse 7. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. And again, you always want to practice good reading and Bible study habits. And to do that, you often will take a sentence and take out a phrase, take out a clause, and if it still makes sense, you say, well, then why did God put it there? And try to find an explanation. Verse 7 could have easily read this way. The Lord said, I will blot out man from the face of the land.
And had you scratched out those words, you would have never missed anything. Why does he put in here, "And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created"? And I think the answer to that is the words "whom I have created" shows why he has a right to destroy it. He made it. And if he made it, then he has a right to do with it in his own sovereign way as he will. Can you see some of the subtle little things that evolution pulls out of the Bible and leaves us without? Here is the justification for God's act. He is the Creator God. If he's not a Creator God, then he looks a little bit more like a monster, does he not? And that's inevitably, when we lose the sense of his creatorship, what happens? Well, God responds in judgment, and now verse 8, God responds in grace. And here's a fundamental two paths that take place for the rest of the Bible. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this verse basically shows two things. Number one, the principle that there will be exemptions from judgment. Two, the basis of the exemption will be grace. And can you get any fundamental in this very first book of the Bible on those two truths? Because they're two truths that you're very much aware of. Will there be exemptions from the wrath of God? Yes. How will people get exempted from the wrath of God? By being good? No. By what they do? No. By the right they go through? No. They will get exempted from judgment on the only basis anybody ever gets exempted from judgment, which is grace, the grace of God. All right. Next section, we can at least start, and we'll just call this Looking Ahead. And this will cover where we will be Wednesday and then the next Wednesday. First focal point is on Noah as a man. Focal point, Noah as a man, 6, 9, and 10. And that in turn breaks down two other ways. In verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah as a man, spiritually. Six, nine. But verse 10 says, Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah is a man racially, considered from a racial standpoint, because from Shem, Ham, and Japheth will come the nations of the earth. So you've got Noah and Noah's three sons, Shem. We talk about Semitic people, and it's coming from this Shem, Shemitic people. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this will end up with the Table of Nations, Genesis 11. The interesting thing about Genesis chapter 11, even though many of the names have been changed or are different now, we can trace all of these out in a modern form and show what nations they refer to. But this is the, he is the father of nations in the sense that all the races go back ultimately to Noah and his three sons. So Noah is a man from the standpoint of race, from the standpoint of his spiritual condition. After that, we will have a picture of man as man. 6, 11 through 13. This will be a reiteration of the depravity of man. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then he announces, we're at the point of no return. There's nothing to do except wipe him out. And we will cover man as man in verses 11 through 13. Then we come to Noah and the ark. Chapter 6, 14 through 7, 16. And we will study that in two parts. Chapter 6, verse 14, God says, make for yourself an ark. And that is described in the following. And therefore, in 6, 14 through 22, the ark constructed. 6, 14 through 22. And notice when you come to verse 22, he has been told how to construct the ark, and he does it. And verse 22 closes the chapter by saying, thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. And then we break. The Lord said to Noah, enter the ark. The ark constructed, and now chapter 7 begins with the ark entered. 7, 1 through 16. One of the things that the book of Hebrews will call attention to is the fact that Noah believed the Lord for these things which he had never seen before. Very often in the Bible, there's an encouragement to believe based on precedent. Like God will say to Israel, trust me. You remember how I carried you out of Egypt on eagle's wings? And the thrust is, trust me because there's a precedent. The remarkable thing about Noah is God announced a bunch of things that had no precedent. Bill Cosby caught the flavor of that. Do you remember it? God announces that there's going to be a flood. Noah looks up and says, God, what's a flood? Only he does it in his own way that you can never forget. And the emphasis, obviously, is that this, there's never been a flood. So what's a flood? We've never seen one. We never heard of a flood because this was the first one that had ever happened. And that will make his faith very remarkable because it's going to be based on something that really there's no evidence around that this will ever happen, but he believes it. Then we'll move to Noah and the flood. Seven 17 through 18 and verse 14. And we have, first of all, the flood described. Verse 17 of chapter 7. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased, lifted up the ark, so that it rose upon the earth. And that is described in chapter 17 through 24. But notice when you come to chapter 8, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Noah and the flood described, and now Noah and the flood, it subsides. And that is in 8:1 through verse 14. And that is where we will start then next time with Noah as a man, chapter 6, verse 9. Our Father, we're thankful for giving us the book of Genesis that lays foundational doctrine, that gives us fundamental truth, that gives us the origin of things so that life and history may be interpreted from divine standpoint. And therefore we pray that as we continue in this book, we may grow in grace and in knowledge of its author, in Christ's name.